Have you ever told someone something important, or maybe someone is telling you something important, and you're trying to listen, or you think they're listening, and then when you stop speaking, they totally change the subject, and you realize they weren't listening at all? I used to be quite good at this, but I'm getting worse now. People can spot me out. But when me and Becky first got married, so like 16 years ago, I would pick her up from work, and she would probably ask me about 10 questions about work, about my day, and I would give her short answers. So I'd probably speak for like 2 to 5 minutes. And then I would ask her one question, and she would probably talk for about 45 minutes. And then every now and again, she would stop or breathe. And then I learned to say yes and no at the right times. So I'd see someone like, oh, yeah, yeah. And then I'd see Carrie Ann. Oh, no, I don't think about that. And then sometimes you get it wrong, I'd be like, yeah, yeah. And she'd go, well, seriously, you think that? I was like, ah, nah. So, so I got away with it quite a bit. But then literally this week, what we tried to do when we have, in the evenings, when we have food together, we all tried to sit and have food together every day as a family. And then, fair play, Becky will initiate and say, right, let's go around the table and ask how your day has been, what do you do, what do you learn, what was good, what was bad. And so we go around, and then sometimes I get caught up in just the deliciousness of the food. But other times my mind is wandering, or maybe something I've learned that day, or something on my mind. So I try to really engage. But literally this week, I realized I hadn't been talking for a while, so we'd go on, and I interrupt, and I said, okay, like, Billy, your turn. So, Billy, what have you done today? Like, what was good about your day? And then Becky looked at me and just said, he's literally just said it. So she got caught out. And today we've just heard a story, but also we're going to go through a story where Jesus shares some really big stuff. And his disciples, those who love him most, follow him the most, they hear it, but then change the subject. And it's almost like a story or game of two halves. And the verses are up on screen, but let me just share some of these things. It says in verse 32, they were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way. And the disciples were astonished, whilst those who followed were afraid. If you look at the Gospels, whenever Jesus went to Jerusalem, the capital city of Israel, which is massively important in the Bible, the people of Israel, Jesus was a Jew himself. But whenever he went to Jerusalem, it always seemed to unsettle people, especially the religious leaders, because many people heard Jesus, they saw him, they saw him do these miracles, and many of them believed him and then wanted to follow him. But most of the religious leaders hated him. They thought he was a false prophet. They didn't think he was from God. And so they hated him. And this is Jesus' last walk to Jerusalem, we find out in this story. But look at what it says there in verse 3. He said, the disciples were astonished, but then the followers were afraid. So the disciples were astonished, but then the followers were afraid. And whenever I read stuff like that, I think, why was that? That's why we read it before. This is because Jesus had started teaching some heavier stuff, some like big boy stuff. This isn't child's play. And so he was teaching some more deeper things. But also his disciples had been with him for 3 years, but people who had followed him might not have been with him for that long, so they didn't understand. And if you're new to following Jesus, or if you're new to church, or new to reading your Bible, you might start fearing things. You might be reading this and fearing what's the outcome, or well, what does this look like, or if I'm meant to follow Jesus, like, what do I need to give up, or what do I need to gain? What is these things? And there does be this fear as well. I can remember thinking about following Jesus and didn't kind of fully commit for about 6 months because I was trying to work things out, and there was this element of fear. And if that's you, when there's fear in your heart, then I would encourage someone to speak to someone who's been a disciple or a follower for a bit longer. share with someone who's in this church or myself, or maybe I can send, if you speak to me and say your situation, I could say, oh yeah, actually go and speak to this person, they went through that. Oh yeah, this person would be really good because they've got a similar upbringing to you. And when we go through these things of fear in our early stages of following Jesus, it's great to be part of a family of people who have been through it, isn't it? Of people who have been through it and come out on the other side, and they can tell you this story. There's different, because the disciples were astonished, but the followers were fearful. And then it says this, it says, again, he took the 12 aside, so he separated them, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. Like, this is the third time Jesus tells his disciples what's going to happen to him. We've been going through the Gospel of Mark. This is what the series is. We're going to finish it before Christmas. But if you look back on YouTube or look back in the series on our website, you can look at these talks. But the first time he tells them specifically what's going to happen is in Mark chapter 8, verses 31. Just after Peter calls Jesus the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And then he tells them what's going to happen to him. Use that opportunity. And then Peter then tries to say, oh no, that'll never happen to you. We want that to happen to you. And then Jesus calls him Satan. Interesting story. Check out on YouTube, okay? We did it a few months ago. And then the second part, he's told them, is in Mark chapter 9, verse 31. And this time, he tells them, and the disciples are grieved, but silent. They just don't understand. They don't get, why is this Messiah come who's doing all these amazing things, setting people free, healing people, like we believe he's the Son of God, the Messiah. So why doesn't he just stay here forever and reign and rule and even use power and authority to make people do that? Like, why would he die? Like, why is this, when we follow, why is he going to die? And almost like, put it in the back of my mind, I'm not going to listen to that. But this is some serious, but also some sad stuff. He says this in verse 33. We are going to Jerusalem, he said, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and to the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him, who will spit on him, who will flog him, and who will kill him. Like, that's heavy stuff, isn't it? Like, and imagine a family member saying something like that to you. Or imagine a loved friend, in this case, a rabbi, who they believed was the Messiah, is telling you this is going to happen to himself. And you're one of his closest friends. Like, you spent the last 3 years with this guy, and now he's telling you this is going to happen in Jerusalem. And now this rabbi is leading you to Jerusalem. I don't know about you, but if I was one of the 12, I'd be like, right, guys, let's just kidnap Jesus. Like, this, let's tie him up. Like, let's do a Jonah. I know a boat. Like, let's get on the other side, and like, let's take him away. You would do that, wouldn't you? You want to protect him. Like, he's your friend. He's your rabbi, your teacher. But we believe that not just that, that this is the Son of God. This is the Messiah. You would want to do everything in your path and power, wouldn't you, to stop this from happening? Because they didn't understand. And they, and we, if we were there, could have said to Jesus, but Jesus, like, why would you allow this to happen? Like, you're innocent. Like, you're perfect. You've never sinned. We've been around you for 3 years now. You've never sinned. Like, you're from God. Like, we even believe that you are God. You've healed people. You've set people free. You've showed kindness and love and compassion like nothing we've ever seen. Like, Jesus, why would you let them do that to you? Like, why? And if we were there, we would probably ask the same question, wouldn't we? And he could have answered them, and he could answer us still today. His answer would be, actually, I'm doing it for you. Like, I'm doing this for you. Like, you think this is about them and what they're going to do to me. Actually, this is my choice that I'm doing for you and for them. I'm doing it for your sin, not my sin. I'm doing it for your heart, soul, body, and mind that often wanders away from me and sins against me. Like, this master plan is going to set you free. Like, it's going to hurt, cost me everything, make me feel abandoned, make me feel separated from the Father like never before. It's going to be heavy. I'm going to experience things that I've never experienced before, but you're worth it. Like, I'm going to do it for you. Like, that's incredible love, isn't it? That Jesus would do that for, not just for them, disciples, not just for the people who are going to nail into his hands, but also for us 2,000 years on. And I put a line through there because it's almost as if he hadn't said it, isn't it? On the other ones, but he says this every time, the three times he says, but 3 days later, he will rise. Almost like, ..., P.S., it's okay, I'm going to rise. Like, I am going to rise. This is all going to happen, but I am going to rise. And Jesus said this every time in those three times, and he pointed it throughout scriptures that he would rise, but it's almost like as if he didn't. And they just couldn't work it out, and neither would we have. Sometimes we read the disciples and think, oh, I would never have done that. I don't know about you, but I read it right there and think, I would have done exactly that. That would be my story. But raising from the dead, and it's not as if like that was impossible for them, because they'd seen Jesus raise people from the dead. And if they looked through their Old Testament, which they would have known the stories of the Old Testament, there were times where God did raise people from the dead, and he mainly did it through prophets who were people of God, who relied on the power of God to use them in those specific times. And mainly prophets like Elijah and Elisha were used to raise people from the dead. And now they've seen Jesus raise people from the dead themselves, but they just couldn't work it out. Maybe they thought, John the Baptist, he was seen as like an Elijah, so maybe he will raise Jesus from the dead. But actually, John the Baptist has been beheaded by Herod, so he's dead, so he can't do it. And actually, Jesus, if you're dead, then you can't do it. So who's going to do this? They just couldn't work it out. And this is where then the story splits in half, because we'll see that they understand it a little bit more than the previous two times, and they get it, but then they kind of turn it on themselves rather than Jesus. They kind of turn it on themselves. And verse 35 says this, and then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. A little bit cheeky, but Jesus didn't say that. Jesus says, well, what do you want me to do for you? He asked. They replied, in your glory, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left. Like, he says, in your glory. Like, they start off great, don't they? They've got it. They've understood it. Jesus is going to die. He's going to rise again. And he's going to be in glory. Like, they've understood it now. It's taken them three times, but they understand Jesus is going to be in glory. So they've got it. But then they kind of say, well, look, Jesus, like, you know me and James, we're brothers. And actually, we consider you a bit of a brother. Like, some people actually think we're triplets, like me, you, and James. Like, we're very similar. So, like, when you're in glory, which is going to be awesome, great. We say amen to that. If it's right, we'll sit together, just us three. Don't worry about the other guys. And then we'll just kind of rule together. That'll be great, won't it? Like, can we do that? Just us three? Don't worry about the other guys. It's just, that'll be a good idea. And so this is the kind of idea. This is the thing that they were thinking about. When Jesus was talking about how he has to go to the cross and be spat and flogged and mocked on. It's almost like they're kind of, in their mind, they're changing the subject totally and thinking of themselves and what's going to work that out for themselves. And Matthew's account of this is even more embarrassing for them, because Matthew's account remembered that they actually got their mother to ask on their behalf. Matthew 20:20 says, Then the mother of James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to Jesus with her sons. So they were there, so they almost stand here. And she knelt respectfully and asked for a favor. And we look at Jesus' response right now, but just look at the bottom there, skip to verse 41 for a sec, to see the disciples' response. So they were with Jesus, these two, by themselves, and I don't know if word got out or if they told the disciples or something, or they overheard one another. But the disciples here, in verse 41, said, when the 10 heard about this, they became indignant or furious with James and John. Now, they could have been, James and John, like, haven't you learned anything about Jesus? Like, why on earth would you ask that? Like, we've been with him for 3 years now. Can't you see it? It's not about power or position. Like, this is about humility. Like, how could you even think that? But the more we know the disciples, I think they were more like James and John. I was going to ask him that. Like, that's not fair. Like, it's not fair that you got to him first. I was going to ask that. And Andrew maybe put his hand up and say, look, guys, I'm the only one left-handed here. I've definitely got to go on the left hand, okay? Like, guys, we talked about this. Or it's like when we go out in our car and we're all together, our boys will say, all right, guys, let's go. And our boys will be like, Dibs front seat, Bagsy front seat. And then one of them say, oh, no, I tripled Bagsy, dipped it yesterday. Or, oh, yeah, but I've tripled Bagsy, dipped it for the week. And then they're doing all these things, and I'm just like, guys, none of those words mean anything. Get in the back. Your mother is sitting in the front. Like, just stop talking and just get in the car. But this is what I kind of like the conversation that probably by now Jesus is used to with his 12 disciples, just like us disciples still as we get things wrong and mumble through life. But then verse 38 says this, and he's not harsh with them, like he doesn't have a go at them for doing that, or for even James and John's request. He says, verse 38, you don't know what you're asking, Jesus said. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those of whom they have been prepared. And as Noah read the story, before this story, we read the story of the rich young ruler as he's asking Jesus how to inherit eternal life. And without thinking, this rich young ruler almost answers a yes and no to all the questions without realizing what he's saying. And these guys say the same thing. They don't understand the question, but they think, oh yeah, we can. And also, like we heard last week, Jesus had submitted his place as God to Father and the Spirit for this specific amount of time, and had given up privilege for a certain amount of time of knowing all things. So Jesus didn't tell them who were going to go in those places because he'd submitted that over to the Father and Spirit. But also Jesus gives them a weird encouragement that maybe they pondered over after the resurrection. Effectively saying, like, in a weird encouragement, you're going to end well. Like, you're going to end well. Things are, you're going to see this through to the end. We know the story of Judas and how that ended horrifically, but to the others, you're going to end well. And in eternity, it will be glorious. And you will be with me in glory. But how your lives will willingly end in a result of the resurrection will actually be a little bit like the Savior's baptism and cup. Through persecution and through most of these disciples actually being killed for Jesus. This is what he's talking about here. And we know that this doesn't just happen to those 12. For the last 2,000 years of history, this has continued to happen, and this continues to happen today for many Christians across the world. And the pain and that, and the suffering of that, but also the knowing that they will be in glory, and that's why they don't deny this truth. But after the resurrection, this question wouldn't even come to their mind. They might have even forgot they even asked it, because the resurrection changes everything, not just for them and not just for us, but all of humanity. The resurrection has changed our history. And Jesus says this in verse 42. He says, Jesus called them together and said, that you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. He's talking about people in power and position. But look at these words. It says, not so with you. You know this is how the world runs. You know how people in power, you know how people influence people and the power and the successful and the rich and the famous. But he's saying, not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man, he's talking about himself, on all the glory and majesty and power and position he had, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus said, whoever wants to be great, like whoever wants to be great. And as Christians, like, we can be great in our field or of work. You can be successful and looked up to. You can earn lots of money and be wealthy. But if that's your aim or the position you find yourself in, you've got to do it the Jesus way. Like, you've got to do it the Jesus way. And how does he do that? With service. That's how he does it, with service, with humility, with the lowering of self. Like, wealth, success, greatness is not a sign of being blessed by God. We might think, if we see certain people, we think they are blessed by God because they have these things. So that means we are not blessed by God because we don't have those things. Like, if you look at Matthew chapter 5 and the Beatitudes, Jesus says the opposite of that. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Like, Jesus throws everything on the table of what maybe the world or society might say. Jesus turns that upside down. So those things are not a sign of being blessed by God. But God sometimes gives his followers wealth, success, and influence. If you look at the Old Testament, there's numerous people like Abraham who owned like thousands of cattle and herds and land. You got Joseph, who ended up being the second most powerful man on the world at that time, with Pharaoh's being right-hand man. You've got David, who was the greatest king of Israel, and all the things that he owned. Even in the New Testament, Jesus was buried by a wealthy man, Joseph of Arimathea, who owned the grave. We read of a follower called Lydia, who had purple cloth, and the reasoning for the purple cloth is a sign of wealth, that she had that. And even Philemon, there's a book in the Bible of Philemon, who owned lots of servants and lots of people, and that was directed to him. But there are loads of non-Christians who are rich, who are successful, who are great in other people's eyes. And as Christians, we might get to these status or these positions, but actually we can do that sometimes without Christ, because we can neglect him. Some of us can maybe work too much or work too many hours to chase the money and to chase the status. Like, that, we need to be careful of that. We might do things or cut corners or cheat or break the law to get higher. Again, that doesn't please him. Or we might treat people badly and step on them for us to get better and for them to get lower. Again, Jesus says, not so with you. Like, this is not the way. Not so with you. And those words, not so with you, really stood out for me as I was reading this word. And maybe it's just one or two of you here today. It's for all of us, but maybe one or two of you specifically. Like, not so with you. Let that sink into your heart. Like, not so with you. And maybe think in your workspace or with your friends or your family or in your street. And just ask, Lord, even as a prayer, Lord, if we've become like the culture or people around us instead of becoming like you. And Lord, if we're treating people or power or position or wealth that is not in line with you, Lord, convict us, Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus, show us the error of our ways. But Lord, if you've given us power, influence, money, and this is from you and because of you, Lord, Lord, may we do it to honor you, Lord. May we hold it wisely. May we serve those around us with this gift that you've given us in this area, Lord. Amen, Lord. And I don't know about you, but we see this element of pride or leadership today in today's example, especially with politics, I see it. Like with politics or politicians, even though they're part of these massive teams that get them into positions, for some reason, it does my head in, when they always use the word like I will cut taxes, like, I will increase jobs, like, I will stop the war. I don't know why they do that. No wonder so many of the I's get sacked then, don't they? Like, I will do this, I will do that. And God hates pride. Like, he hates pride. And so wherever we have, we want to do it in honor of him. Because it says this, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. We're aware, as a family of four boys, we've got four boys, and part of the gift that God has given them is sport and health and wanting to compete. And if you ask my boys what they want to be older, in one sense, they want to be great. They want to be known, they want to be the best footballers, they want to be the top in this field. They say to me, oh, Dad, I want to be a footballer. I'm like, yeah, but I don't want you to earn lots of money because of what Jesus says to the rich young ruler. But like, oh, but Dad, it's okay. Like, if I am rich, I'll buy you a Ferrari. I'm like, well, don't really get that yet. But we're aware, like, this is a gift that God has given our boys. And but how we're trying to work that through, how we're trying to parent them. But I just want to finish off with a story of the proudest moment I had with Yayan. And he, thankfully, he wouldn't tell you because that would be prideful. Our boys, if you're doing something prideful, they call it these days self-glazing. I don't know what it is. So if they see someone else, you're self-glazing. So he wouldn't do this. But we had sports day in his last year six recently. And he won the 100 meters final. So he was officially the fastest boy, not in the world, but in the school, okay? Some would say faster than cheaters. I wasn't sure. But he won it, okay? So he was the fastest. And so that was a proud moment for me. But then they did the javelin thing, and he managed winning that. He wasn't bothered about it, but he won it. And so there's some, I was proud of that. But the thing I was most proud of, so he had about, say, three or four firsts. But the thing of that day I was most proud of is when he came fourth, because they did this run around, not a marathon, but cross country. It wasn't really cross country, it was just in the field, basically. But they did this longer run, and they were running around. And he was doing well, and he was probably going to finish second. I don't know if he's going to finish first, but I think he's going to get second. But as he was coming to the last 100 meters, he saw one of the boys who was kind of limping a bit, injured, and they were close to it. And he could have easily passed him and taken him, but without anyone telling him, he grabbed this boy and run up to the line with him, and then pushed him over the line so that he could come third. And I don't want to get emotional about that. But that was the thing I was most proud of, more than any of the other things, more than any of the other first, is like him pushing the boy over the line for him to get third. And I, to be honest, I didn't see it fully, and I kind of forgot. Were you there at that time? You were working on it. But the reason I kind of found out is because the boy who got pushed over the line and got third, his dad contacted me. And he said, I can't remember the word message. I don't know why I'm going to cry. but he just said, I just want to say, I've never seen anything like that before in my life, of how a young boy would do that for someone else. And he just said, I just want to say, commend him and what you guys, and just, he just said, I've never seen anything like that before. And it was just an opportunity then for me to try as I might to just share Jesus with him and say, well, like, we just want to do it the Jesus way. Like, we Jesus says, what others would do for you, do it for them. Jesus says, like, actually, the first will be last, and the last will be first, and that he's come to serve, and to serve the others. He didn't reply to me after that. but that's okay. But that was just kind of like, for me, it was almost like a glimpse of, like, what really pleases the Father. Like, what really pleases the Father. And he has given us gifts and ability, and I love it when Yayan comes first and does well and all these things. But he's called us to do it the Jesus way, hasn't he? Like, not so with you. Like, not so with you. The band are going to come up now and lead us in a final song. But let me just pray before we sing, if they want to come up. But just to encourage you, are you a disciple, or are you just following? Like, are you a disciple, or are you just following? If there's fear in that, then come and speak to us or speak to someone around you. We'd love to talk to you more about that. Like, let's let the resurrection change any selfish ambition. When there's selfish ambition, when there's pride or things in our hearts, let's remember the resurrection. And if there's anything in your life right now, that maybe you've just been going off the narrow path, or maybe you've gone into a place where actually we didn't honor Christ through that, then just let him speak those words over you. Not so with you. Like, I came into your life and into your heart and into your soul for this to not be the case. Not so with you. And he doesn't do it in a way to throw you out. He does it in a way to bring you back. So, Lord Jesus, as we worship or listen to this song, whatever you want to do in our hearts, Lord, as we prayed before the Lord, whatever you want to do in our hearts, may this be a time of giving that to you, Lord. In Jesus' name.